You haven't got any tissues. Thanks. That's all right. Is it all right? A bit echoey. Every Friday after work, I would come back a little bit early and I would sit on my porch and I would just watch people as they would go by. Some would be heading back from work and they would look happy and ecstatic, their work week was over, and some would be a bit downcast and I wouldn't know why. Some would just be indifferent, but I would just observe them. There was this regular passerby who I would see every Friday at exactly the same time. He was a little bit of an older gentleman and he would always have this backpack on his shoulders. But the backpack looked remarkably heavy, like heavier than his own body weight. His shoulders would be kind of hunkered down and he would be sort of trudging under the weight of this thing. And he always still had a kind of positive demeanor on his face, but I was intrigued as to what was in this backpack. But I would just observe. There I would sit Friday after Friday. Weeks became months and months became years. And without fail, this man would walk past me carrying his heavy burden. At one point I thought, man, he's just looking so much older and so much more frail. And surely someone could help him or something could be taken from his backpack to relieve him of this burden. So I decided I was sick of only observing people. I decided to approach him. So I went up to him and I stopped him and I said, "Excuse me, sir, why are you carrying such a heavy backpack? What's in your backpack?" So he took his backpack off his shoulders and he clomped it on the ground and he undid the buckle and lifted up the flap. And there was a bunch of delicious red apples. I was a little bit confused. I thought, a bag full of apples isn't going to weigh as much as what that bag seems to be weighing. Surely there's something else in the backpack. He smiled with a knowing look and he pulled back some of the apples and there, in two-thirds of the rest of the backpack, were round, smooth stones. "What on earth are you doing carrying a backpack full of stones week in, week out?" I said to him. "This is crazy. Why would you carry these things around for no good reason? Let me take them out of your backpack. Let me relieve you of this burden," I said to him. "No, no, 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 you can't do that," he insisted. "I must carry this." "Okay," I said. "Choice is yours." He did up the backpack. He hauled it back onto his shoulders again and off he walked. Not being satisfied with the lack of answers to this strange man's journey, I thought I would tail him. So I followed behind him, just out of sight so he wouldn't see me. He walked out of the town. He carried on walking slowly and methodically. He walked through a forest. He carried on walking and he came to a swamp. I thought, where's he going to go here? Surely he can't walk through that swamp. But in he stepped. And on he trudged through the swamp, one slow, grueling step at a time, until he was out of my sight. I went home just so confused. Why was he carrying a bag full of rocks and apples through a swamp? One Friday afternoon, as I sat and watched the people go by on my porch, there he was again. But this time, he didn't have a backpack. What's going on? For years I had seen him carry this heavy load and this time it was gone from his shoulders. So I ran up to him and I said, "What's the story? Where's your backpack?" He smiled and he said, "Come with me." So excitedly I walked with him out of the town. I walked with him through the forest and I walked with him up to the swamp. But this time when we came to the edge of the swamp, there was this pathway over it, made by smooth round stones. He had been depositing these stones journey after journey into the swamp so that a path could be made through it. "Come with me," he said. So we carried on walking over this path without our feet getting muddy. And we came to this little island, and on this island was this beautiful big apple tree. "It's a magic apple tree," he told me. "It's ever fruiting. There's always fresh apples that you can pick from this tree, and they fill you with life." But he said, "This isn't where our journey ends." The path continued past the tree island down the swamp. So we continued on the path, walking for what seemed like hours until eventually it came to a little hut. We went to the hut and we knocked on the door. The door opened and out came a frail elderly woman with a walking stick. She gave the man a great big hug and said, "Thank you. Thank you for paving the way for me to find and receive life." All those years he had carried her the apples to bring life to her. He had trudged through that swamp. But better than that, he'd carried this burden of stones in his backpack to pave a way so that she could get life and fruit herself. Friends, there are some heavy burdens in life that are worth carrying. I want to read from a very well-known passage of Scripture, perhaps the most famous verse on the Bible included in this, John chapter 3 verse 16. But we're going to read from verse 14 up until verse 21. And then I'll tease out just a little bit about this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning before we move into worship. But just to give you a little bit of context, Jesus is preaching or is meeting and talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler on the Jewish council, we're told. So he was an elite Pharisee. And he's meeting with Jesus at night because he's somewhat afraid of what others might think of him to meet with this kind of fringe rabbi who a lot of the Pharisees didn't like. Jesus had been talking about the need to be born again, born of water and spirit. And we come in verse 14, where Jesus is referring to his crucifixion to come. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes to the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Lord, I just affirm the testimony shared this morning that your word is life to us. That the more we consume of it, the more we are fed. The more we receive of you, the more we know of you and come to understand you and ourselves and this life you call us to live. Again, Lord, as we approach this passage, particularly one that's a lot more familiar to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would make your truth known to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's just so much in this passage that we could reflect on and that could be preached on, but I just want to nail in on one aspect of this, and it's got to do with love. It's got to do with God's love. God's love that's not simply sentimentality. It's not simply a bunch of nice words. It's not simply kind of warm fuzzies, but is a radical, consuming, powerful, costly love that we need to allow shape our lives. Because, of course, love is often talked about a lot more so perhaps in our context in the 21st century than it has been in previous generations of Christianity. But I think sometimes we miss some of the implication of what we say when we talk about love, God's love for us, and when we talk about our need to love God and to love others as the great commandment tells us. So friends, three simple things we can grasp about God's love from this passage, from John 3:16 in particular. First is its scope. For God so loved the world, it says. For God so loved the world. Now the familiarity again of these passages makes it easy for us to just kind of brush over these statements and forget just what is being said here and the significance of it. And for Nicodemus, as he was hearing these words from Jesus, these would have been challenging to him because they didn't have a notion of God loving the world or the cosmos, all of creation, in the same way. They truly grasped the idea that God loved Israel. God loved his chosen people. He makes that really clear time and time again in the scripture, in the Old Testament. But the idea that God would just love all of the world, all those other non-circumcised heathens, the other corrupt and evil nations of the world, surely he doesn't love them as well. Surely he has nothing but wrath for them. But here we get a glimpse of the radical, vast scope of God's love, that God's love encompasses all of the world. And think about this for a moment. For God so loved the rapists. For God so loved the murderers and the pedophiles. For God so loved ISIS. This is the world, right? For God so loved Hitler. This is what this is saying. The sinners, and the one of the ways Scripture describes the sinners is rebels, is enemies of God. For God so loved his enemies. Not just his created, beloved children. Not just his friends, not just his neighbors, but his enemies. That is the scope of God's love. John Henry Jowett has a quote. It says this: true love is a splendid host. There is a love whose measure is that of an umbrella. There is a love whose inclusiveness is that of a great marquee. And there is a love whose comprehension is that of the immeasurable sky. The aim of the New Testament is the conversion of the umbrella into a tent, and the merging of the tent into a glorious canopy of all the enfolding heavens. Push back the walls of family love until they include the neighbor Again, push back the walls until they include the stranger. And again, push back the walls until they comprehend the foe. This is the scope of God's love. Second, we see the work of God's love. God's love is a working love. It's an active love. For God so loved the world that he wrote a poem and tucked it away in a drawer and never showed it to anyone. For God so loved the world that he thought about the world a whole lot but didn't tell them. For God so loved the world that he was ecstatic and jumped around and told a few people that he loved the world and then did nothing else about it. No, for God so loved the world that he gave. That he took action. That he couldn't sit passively and idly by, and he didn't only communicate his love to the world, but he was active in his love to the world. This is the sort of love that God shows. The classic overused love is a verb saying is true. Love is shown through action, and God takes action. And friends, this is one of the primary ways we understand God's love, is through the action he's taken in the predicament that we face. Which is why if we don't understand the predicament we face, we don't understand the same depths of God's love for us. Some of the predicament is detailed quite pointedly in some of the other verses we've read. That man is perishing. That man hates the light. Man and woman, I say man in the humanity sense. That our evil deeds, the desires of our heart, the evil desires of our heart, like we reflected on a bit last week, want us to stay hidden and enclosed and dare not bring our sin into the light for fear of the shame and the cost and the toll. And so we hide and we run and we continue to sin, and the consequence is eternal and it's dire. And God knew this predicament, and God knew that we couldn't get ourselves out of our swampy mire. We couldn't find our way to the tree of life. So he had to pave a way for us. And he did that by giving. So God's love is gloriously grand in its scope. It's wonderfully active in its work. But friends, remember the cost of what he gave. It's costly. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this has lots of kind of Trinitarian understanding around it. But for the sake of understanding this truth this morning, we have to come to terms with the fact that God gave the greatest thing he possibly could. One commentator says, the best that God had to give, he gave. He didn't hold back anything. There was nothing good and glorious that he thought, I'll lend them that, or I'll give them this, but not this. This is just too precious. This is too much. This is too costly. No, the greatest possible price he could pay by the Son coming and being separated from the Father on the cross as he bore our sin is the cost God is willing to pay because of his love for us, his enemies. And this reveals the depth of his love. Friends, the point I want us to take away this morning is that there is a burden we should be carrying as Christians. A burden that should rest heavy on our shoulders. And it's a burden of love. There are burdens that we aren't called to carry. Our anxieties about the future, our fears and our apprehensions, our shame because of our sin when we can be forgiven in Christ. We're not called to carry these burdens. We're set free from them by the gospel, but we are called to carry a burden of love. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I think too often we communicate this idea that any kind of burden whatsoever is unfit for a Christian. Life should just kind of be easy or smooth or free sailing. And so we don't carry a burden of love for our neighbor, for the perishing, for the lost. A burden that should sit heavy on our hearts, because if the gospel is true and we have family members and friends and people in this community who are going to perish if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, then if we really love them, that should be a burden to our hearts. A burden to share, a burden to give, to show the same costly act of love that God shows. Knowing, of course, we can't save anyone, but God calls us to join in his work. So the questions I have for us this morning are this. How does the scope of our love compare to God's? Maybe we're good at loving those in our immediate family and some extended friends and maybe a few of our neighbors, but what about the really difficult relatives or neighbors who you might be at war with? What about the enemies? What about the ones who seem out for your demise? Are you going to love them? This is the scope of love we are called to imitate as images of God, made to be like him. Second, how does the work of our love compare to God's? Are we active and not just talking about the fact that we love God and we love others, but showing that by our deeds, by our life? And are we willing to show it through costly giving? How does the cost of our love compare to God's? Is there anything we're not willing to give if God were to ask us to give it? Is there anything we're not willing to give? Because this is what we're called to, is to mirror God and his radical, costly self-giving, no matter what that might mean for you and I. What costly work do we give to God? What costly work do we give to others? Church, my prayer is that through our costly work, our expression of love to this community, to those around us, to this nation, that our love, our communication of Christ in that love would not only bring life, would not only provide the apples, so to speak, but pave a way for people to come to that tree of life themselves. Amen. I'm going to pray. We're going to have communion together. We're going to receive again from God what he continues to give us. His glorious Son. He continues to give him to us through communion. We partake of him spiritually this morning. And so I pray that as we partake of this communion, that we would be inspired again, motivated by God's costly self-giving to us, and follow his lead. Sound good? Let me pray. God, thank you for your incredible, costly love to us. We cannot fathom just the price you paid to redeem us. Lord, I acknowledge that far, far too often, Lord, I sit complacent and comfortable, that I shrug off the burden of love that I should be carrying for those around me and for this world, because it feels too hard or too uncomfortable or too tiring. But Lord, I thank you that any burden you want us to carry, you give us the strength to carry. And so, Lord, I confess, ask for your forgiveness, Lord. I want to repent. I want to grow in my ability to love others and love you in costly, radical ways. Would you help me? Would you help us that the same truth of John 3:16 could be seen through the lives of those who declare their belief in this Jesus Christ who was given. And as we partake of communion, Lord, nourish us, remind us, inspire us, and lead us forward in this work of love, your mission in this world, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just ask a couple to help me pull this forward and just invite you to come and receive of the communion elements. Feel free to come.